I'll read beginning in paragraph 1 of chapter 13. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. And they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness and the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king, in His word hath prescribed to them. Amen. Well, we've seen the doctrine of justification by faith in chapter 11. Chapter 11 at paragraph 2 says, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So the confessional emphasis is what we find in the Bible, that those justified freely by God's grace will be sanctified, or will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we'll see an obvious distinction between the two doctrines. The first is a one-time act. Justification doesn't grow, it doesn't get better, it's not the case that some are more justified than others. When it comes to belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are immediately justified by God, having received forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, when we enter into the life of sanctification, there is progress, there is development. Not everybody's at the same place, and so we ought to be mindful of that and charitable and gracious to our fellows who may not be as godly as we are. It ought to be something that encourages us to engage in the judgment of charity and to understand that there is a continuum with reference to sanctification. In sum, we need Christ's work for us in terms of justification, and then we receive the Spirit's work in us in terms of sanctification. Now, ultimately, our acceptance with God is not based on a bit of Christ and a bit of us, but it's ultimately founded upon what Christ alone has accomplished. Chapter 11 makes that sufficiently clear. But with reference to sanctification, as I said, it is the ethical development of God's people in holiness and in further conformity unto our Lord Jesus Christ. The Shorter Catechism asks, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. You can turn to Ephesians 2 for just a moment. Before we get into the material proper, I just want to show that this is in fact a work of God's free grace. It's not something that we do in and of our own strength, but rather God is the one who initiates, who sustains, and who blesses through the power and provision of the Spirit by the word of truth to sanctify His people. So in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, it's not the case that we're wholly passive. We do those things that God has ordained. But ultimately, the glory goes to God for the good that we undertake. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, a similar emphasis. Philippians chapter 2 at verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we can only work out that which God has graciously implanted. He does not say work for your own salvation with fear and trembling. Rather, it is to work out what God has done in saving you from your sins. But then notice in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So with reference to sanctification, while it is not the case that the redeemed sinner is wholly passive, it is the case that any good that we undertake has been ordained by God and we are led in it by God as well. So let's look at chapter 13. We notice in the first place the description of sanctification in paragraph 1, and then secondly, the distinctives of sanctification in paragraphs 2 and 3. And I think this is one of those chapters in the confession that's far more practical than a lot of treatments on sanctification or holiness that you might find written today. There is this stream of thought within the Christian church that sanctification is simply, you know, pull up your bootstraps, knuckle under, try harder, and be better. You've heard that saying, do better. One of the most offensive things I think anybody can say to another human being, do better. Well, with reference to this doing better, we do so, or we attempt to do so, apart from the Spirit of God, apart from the Word of God, and without any recognition that there is no perfection on this state of, on this side of glory. The confessional divines highlight something that the church today is a spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. So the doctrine of sanctification is not the universal development of man. It is not the upward trajectory of man. Man with more education, man with more refinement, man gets better and better. That is absolutely positively contrary to the Word of God. With all of the so-called refinement and all of the so-called benefit that man has today, we celebrate abortion, we celebrate euthanasia, we rejoice in sexual perversion. There is no upward trajectory. There is no upward betterment of man. This is not some evolutionary scheme wherein we get better based on time, energy, and effort. The doctrine of sanctification is for those who are justified by God. The doctrine of justification is for those who are effectually called, those who are regenerated, those who've had the old stony heart of stone removed and the new fleshly heart put in. Sanctification isn't simply stopping certain bad habits or starting better habits. The sanctification that we find in the Bible is not the neighbor next door who stops engaging in some particular activity. That's not sanctification. Sanctification is true for those justified freely by God's grace, and that's what the confession highlights. Notice in Romans chapter 8, we've seen this skeletal framework of the Ordo Salutis. That's Raymond's language, the skeletal framework. I think it's appropriate. Notice in chapter 8 of Romans at verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Notice that. It is honed in. God doesn't cause all things to work for good for the reprobate. He doesn't cause all things to work for good to those who despise and loathe and abhor Him. Romans 8:28 is a promise for the people of God, not a promise for man as image bearer. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Not everybody loves God. By grace alone we love God, and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now notice in verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, sanctification is not present in this skeletal framework, but it would fall between justification and glorification. And Paul certainly treats sanctification in this chapter. Look at chapter 8, at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there's the emphasis on that trajectory in the life, not of man as man, but in the life of God's people as God's people. So the doctrine of sanctification is applied to the justified, to the effectually called, to the regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Notice, are also farther sanctified really and personally. So justification is a forensic or a legal act. So when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, it's not that we are being morally transformed and becoming better human beings. No, it's justification by faith alone, and the emphasis falls on, or the accent falls on, a forensic element. the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the declaration by the judge of no condemnation and not guilty. Now, with reference to sanctification, the sanctification of sinners is a real and a personal moral transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not the case that it's forensic. It's not the case that Christ, who is our holiness in terms of our benefit in salvation, Christ doesn't put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts each and every day that we live. That's a passage in Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's what we're supposed to do. So notice the confession. It says they are really and personally sanctified. Notice the source of sanctification. It's through the same virtue, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. So based on justification by faith alone, we receive the Holy Spirit, as we see in Ephesians 1:13-14. He's the seal. He's the guarantee. He is that blessed agent of sanctification in the lives of God's people. And He works in us according and through and in and by the Word of God in order to sanctify us. John 17:17, in the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, He says, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. Well, that doesn't just mean we read the word and then this warmth of holiness sort of washes over us. The idea is that we read the word, we internalize the word, the Spirit indwelling us enables us to comply with that word such that we see outward conformity unto our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the same virtue, Christ's death and resurrection being the foundation, and then we receive by God His Word and Spirit dwelling in us. We've already seen Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, that differentiates the guy next door. I'm not picking on James, I'm just happening to say that there are guys next door that stop smoking crack or they stop visiting prostitutes. Well, they're not doing that by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. They're doing that in terms of behavior modification. It's a better life not to smoke crack and visit prostitutes. Everybody would agree. But that does not mean that that is sanctification. Sanctification is by the Spirit, according to the Word, and God guides and leads and directs us in that. So the justification of sinners is ultimately due to the work of Christ for us. It's objective. It's outside of us. We look to Christ in faith, and we are justified freely by God's grace. The sanctification of sinners is due to the work of the Spirit in us. There is that moral transformation. There is that putting to death the deeds of the body. There is that further conformity unto our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice the substance, as we see in paragraph 1. It says, the dominion about the middle of the whole body of sin is destroyed. That word dominion is very important. When we go to the next couple of paragraphs and we see this idea of remaining corruption, remaining is different than reigning. Reigning corruption and the dominion and the power of sin over the unregenerate is a different species than the believer who is justified freely by grace who has remaining corruption. So though there is that proneness to wander, that proneness to leave the God that we love, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There is grace. There is mercy. There is an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 1:2. I write these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. The psalmist in Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So when we come to this statement, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, we see that as a result of Christ's work. We see that as a result of the power of the gospel of salvation. So the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Again, notice the language. The idea or emphasis is on progress. It's not once and for all. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed in terms of its reign, in terms of its conquest, in terms of its kingly authority. But the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Right? When you first get converted, typically you throw off the big sins. And then once you've been saved for a while, you start to realize it's all those little, what I at least at one time perceived as the little sins, that are somewhat more difficult than those big ones. It's the remaining corruption that comes to light the further we're exposed to God's grace, the further we're exposed to God's Word, and the further we're exposed by or to the power of the Holy Spirit. But we see that they are more and more weakened and mortified. And then notice there is a progress in holiness. And they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So there is this going on in the life of God's people. There is this dominion having been broken by the power of the gospel. There is this several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. And then congruently with that, they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Again, brethren, we need to be very cautious and careful when it comes to these sorts of things. If we see ourselves as splendid specimens of sanctification, we are counteracting the process of sanctification. If we are proud of our holiness, we have not learned what it is to grow in holiness. If we are judgmental toward others or Pharisaic in our approach to the Christian life, that flies roughshod against what we perceive to be our increase in holiness. And when it comes to this particular area of Christian ethics, holiness itself is at times a bit difficult to describe. I mean, there are many definitions proffered by the church, and some almost sound like it's asceticism. If you just don't do this, if you just don't go there, if you just don't eat that, then you'll be holy. Well, I'm sorry, brethren, but it isn't that easy. If holiness was that easy, we'd all look like Christ on earth. It isn't that easy. Things that are demonized at some points are not necessarily sin when you look in the Bible. We need the Bible as our guide. We need the Bible to direct us. I think it was last week I appealed to 1 Timothy chapter 4 on the doctrine of demons. If we were to hear Paul, in fact, look, let's look there and repeat that emphasis. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says, verse 1, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You might wonder, man, what are they going to do? Celebrate child, you know, molestation? Are they dancing around Molech, throwing their babies into the fire? What sin is the doctrine of demons? Well, notice what he says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There are those in the history of the church that have thought that holiness was about not getting married. Holiness was about not eating meat. Holiness was about imbibing some calendar that the Roman Catholic Church publishes and pushes on how you're to be more like Jesus. Well, brethren, if you took that seriously and didn't know that 1 Timothy chapter 4 was in the Bible, which I would argue many papists don't because they're never taught the Bible, you would have this thought that eating meat on a Friday in Lent was somehow sinful before God Most High. That on Fridays in Lent, you needed to go to McDonald's and get the fish sandwich, and that somehow would further conform you unto the image of our blessed Savior. See, there's a whole lot of competing theories out there as to what holiness is. And it's not just the papists. It flourishes in fundamentalism. Don't drink, don't dance, don't chew, don't run with girls who do. And somehow you'll be holy. If you just avoid those three things and you're an ascetic, then you're going to be a godly individual. In the Reform community, same sort of emphases. If we don't do this or we do this, then we're going to be holy and we're going to be righteous. Brethren, it's not a checklist. That is what I think our default setting is. We want checklists. We want, okay, give me the 10 things I need to do in order to, you know, make it to heaven. Give me those 10 things that I need to be on guard for and the 5 things that I need to cultivate, and then I'll just work that checklist and then I'll present myself unto God. That's not sanctification. That's not holiness. And oftentimes, those things that we think are holy are not necessarily. And those things that we think are unholy aren't necessarily. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus underscores this in his own life and ministry. Matthew 11 at verse 16. To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Was John wrong to not eat or drink? No, of course he wasn't. Was the Son of Man wrong to eat and drink? Of course he wasn't. But when you're operating with some unbiblical notion of what holiness is, what sanctification looks like, what it means to be, you know, accepted by God, you're going to fill in the blanks with a whole host of things that typically come from your own experience or from your own upbringing. So again, brethren, I'm not suggesting that every single church has gotten every single aspect wrong, but I am suggesting we need to be aware that what is defined as holiness sometimes really isn't. And we need to take conscious notice of that, and we need to make sure that we proceed according to Holy Scripture. Gordon Clark mentions the necessity of sanctification. He says, what passes so apparently as good works are not good unless preceded by justification. And if a claimed justification does not inevitably produce good works, it simply was not justification. And we're going to get into good works in chapter 16. It'll probably be a couple of months. I don't know if Ryan's going to do any of the confession while I'm away in June, but whether he does or not, we're going to get to good works. And while this, you know, emphasis on good works is great, again, the Bible describes for us what a good work is. The Bible authorizes or legitimizes what good works are. And oftentimes what we perceive to be a good work may not necessarily be so. And again, we do need, by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, to increase to be sure, because none of us have satisfied fully the good works that we should walk in. Well, any questions or comments there on paragraph one? Any at all?
Why does it connect with the separation?
Probably reflecting Scripture. Ezekiel talks about the new heart and as well spirit in them. So, yeah, I would think it was just reflecting not only Ezekiel, but Jeremiah as well. So, all right. Now, notice the distinctives of sanctification in paragraphs 2 and 3. First, the struggle with sin. In paragraph 2, notice the extent of sanctification. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man. So in other words, it's not just confined to your actions. It's not just confined to your words. It's not, just confined to your thoughts. But as we sin against God with our actions, our words, and our thoughts, so when we are saved by God's grace and we are being renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus, it is going to be extensive. So this sanctification is throughout in the whole man. But notice the imperfection of sanctification. It says, yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. So on the one hand, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet the qualification is necessary. It is imperfect in this life. There abideth still remnants of corruption in every part. You can turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 underscores this reality, that there is an imperfection in sanctification in this life, that there abides in us still some remnants of corruption in every part. So Paul deals with that in Romans 7 at verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what? Sin. Now, this is a very densely packed section of Scripture. I would argue 6, 7, and 8. Well, the entirety of Romans. You don't just kind of parachute in and see everything that's going on. And there's a lot going on that, again, it's very tightly argued. 6, 7, and 8 are a unit. They're closely connected. On the one hand, it almost sounds like Paul is not really conscious of how to sort of deal with this. I don't think that's a good reading of it. I think the basic emphasis is that there is remaining corruption in the lives of God's people. There is in that one who has a desire to do good, when he's in the pursuit of doing the good, there is this recognition or realization that there is warfare going on in his heart. There is this remaining corruption. The combatants are the spirit and the flesh. And you see that in Galatians chapter 5. You can turn there. Galatians chapter 5, the combatants in the heart of the sinner, the redeemed sinner. Notice in 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So when we will to do the good, we find that principle of remaining corruption, that challenge, that heartache, that hardship that we have to persevere through. But on the other hand, we are not given wholly to sin. The Spirit is at work in us. We are not what we once were. I think it was Newton. He says, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. And I think that's a good emphasis that sort of captures this element of sanctification. I'm not what I ought to be. None of us, I think, would say that. If we do say that, then I would suggest that you probably need a bit more growth. But we're not what we ought to be. We're not really what we should be. I mean, face it, we live in light of a lot of information. We've got Bibles, we've got the confession, we've got sermon audio, we've got church, we've got the Holy Spirit. So we're not what we ought to be, but by the grace of God, we're not what we once were. There was a point in time where sin reigned over us. It had dominion. It had kingship and authority and conquest over us, but that time is broken. That time is gone. We are now in a different stage, a different era of life. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. So when we look at, say, remaining corruption in Galatians 5, we see the flesh lusts against the Spirit, but we need to appreciate that the Spirit against the flesh. The Spirit is at work in us. The Spirit does move us. The Spirit does grant us aid, assistance, and help, so that these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So there are times where we want to pursue a particular corruption or a sin or some act of rebellion against God's law, but we're restrained by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a blessing. So on the one hand, yes, we have remaining corruption, but on the other hand, we've got the Holy Spirit at work in us, helping us to fight those daily battles in terms of that remaining corruption. So the confession does not sort of just, you know, pretend that this isn't an issue. The confession doesn't say, well, you know, sanctification is, you know, what we tell you and every Christian should look like this. Every Christian should bear these fruits. Every Christian should bear these marks. Now, every Christian does to some degree, varying degrees. But with reference to this imperfection, we see that emphasis in paragraph 2 that, again, I think is very helpful. I think we have very practical religion in the confession of faith. It's a doctrinal treatment, to be sure, but it definitely gives us the practicality of the doctrine along the way. We saw that in chapter 2. You know, the doctrine of the true Trinity is the foundation for our dependence upon God, all our communion with God. So they not only give us the truth as it is in the Bible, but they give us the practical application so that we don't read paragraph 1, see our own remaining corruption and say, well, I must not be saved. I must not have been justified because I don't see these sorts of things going on in my life. No, paragraph 2 qualifies. And then it goes on to further say, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So that's Galatians 5. Now notice the progress in grace. The progress in grace. Notice in paragraph 3, in which war? It's a good description, isn't it? Feels like that at times. I mean, you know, your husband or your wife, your friends or your neighbors, they don't necessarily see what's going on, but you realize there's warfare in your heart. When you read Romans chapter 7, I think he sort of expresses that. I think that's what we're getting there in Romans chapter 7. He's not giving us a pronouncement that he really doesn't know what he's doing. He really doesn't know because he's like a pinball getting bounced around from bumper to bumper. No, I don't think that's it at all. I think he's expressing the warfare that obtains in his own heart. And so the confession here says, in which war, and again, notice this next clause, extremely practical, and stuff that I don't think is outside of the Reformed faith in the way that it ought to be. Although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. Now, brethren, we don't say that so you can go out and sin and do whatever it is you want. Say, well, I've got confessional sort of substantiation. I've got, you know, confessional corroboration. You know, I'm just in this time of prevailing, remaining sin. But, you know, it's okay because the divines in the Second London Confession said that was okay. That's not the rationale. It's sort of the Romans 6 thing. What shall we say that? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. But this nevertheless reflects what is true. Although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. Can you think of any biblical illustration of that? King David of Israel. If that does not illustrate that statement, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, I'm not sure what would or what does. You've got Asaph, Psalm 73. God is good to Israel, to those who fear Him. And then he says, but as for me, my foot nearly slipped. He saw the prevalence and the blessing of the wicked. He saw the suffering of the righteous. And it was a paroxysm in his own heart. It concerned him. And he describes it, as for me, my foot nearly slipped. Asaph definitely has a melancholic spirit. One of the reasons we know that is because the Psalms that are ascribed to Asaph indicate that. But Psalm 73, he's very clear. It wasn't until he went into the sanctuary that he understood things properly. Thou dost set them in slippery places. In other words, it's not the case the righteous or unrighteous are always going to win. They're in a slippery place. They're going to ultimately end up in hell. And those who are righteous sufferers on this side of heaven are going to be blessed immeasurably in the kingdom to come. So there is this remaining corruption, and it says, which for a time may much prevail. But notice there is the certainty of progress. We're dealing with justified people. We're dealing with regenerate people. We're dealing with people who have new hearts. So when you came to David and he was in that sin, and he writes about it, Psalm 38, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones ached. There were physical repercussions of his covering up his transgression. And when you saw David in that state, it wasn't that he was unsaved. It's not that he had lost it and he needed to get it back. He was just in a miserable condition because of this war which prevailed for a time. Yet, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. In other words, the believer may fall, but he doesn't fall in. Though I fall, I will rise, said the prophet. And so there is this reality that God, if He's begun a good work in us, He's going to complete it unto the day of Christ. He's not going to let us go. We're in His hand, and while this war rages, and while that for a time it may much prevail, yet, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And when we ask the question, well, why does God ordain it to be that way? Well, the confession goes on in other places to show us why. Look at paragraph 3 in chapter 17. Paragraph 3, chapter 17. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, this is the chapter of the perseverance of the saints, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. They come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Again, you see the emphasis there. They understand that there's a battle. Once we're justified freely by God's grace, it's not the case that there's going to be this perfection on the part of God's people. The confession understands, the confession recognizes this challenge in the lives of God's people. So back to paragraph 3 in chapter 13. So it says, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in His word hath prescribed to them. And if you look back at chapter 11, paragraph 5, notice it speaks there concerning sin in the life of justified people. Chapter 11, paragraph 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition they have not usually the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Now, why do I underscore this? Because I think at times people conclude when they see sin in their lives, well, I must not be a believer. Now, that's certainly an option. You may not be a believer. I don't want to say to everybody who has that, you're necessarily a believer. But you have to think biblically. You have to think properly. You have to think according to what we find in Scripture. I mean, I'm sure David would have had his detractors. David would have had his people. He would have had the fundamentalists. He would have had the Pharisees. He would have had the Wesleyans all castigating him while he was in that time, while that war much prevailed in his own heart. Well, you can't be a Christian. You mustn't be a Christian. You're not a Christian. But you see, he doesn't ever accept that when he writes the Psalm of Repentance in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." So he lost that, to be sure, in the midst of his sin and rebellion, but he didn't lose salvation. And I think that if we initially or immediately go to, wow, I've sinned, I mustn't be a Christian, then we're not giving attention to the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. It's not just David. You've got Simon Peter. Peter says, I'm going to die with you. I will stick with you to the bitter end. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me, Simon Peter. Peter probably at that point didn't think, really? I'm going to deny him? But once he does deny him, he hears that cock crow and he sees Jesus and he weeps bitterly. So he wasn't not a believer and then he got saved. There is horrible things that happen in God's people from time to time. And I'm not legitimizing that. I'm not, authorizing that. I'm not saying, go on out there and just do horrible things. And that's just the way it goes in the Christian life. But that's not always the immediate reply. I sinned this sin. I mustn't be a Christian. Well, maybe you are a Christian, but you're not dealing with your sin the way that God has equipped you to do with reference to the Holy Spirit and with reference to the Word of God. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. So there is this upward and onward emphasis that we find in this particular statement. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience, not a legalistic obedience. That emphasis on evangelical obedience is most necessary. See, the Pharisees would insist that they obeyed the law of God. Yeah, but it wasn't evangelical. It wasn't out of a heart that was redeemed by sovereign grace and washed in the precious blood of Jesus. It wasn't accompanied by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Simply knuckling under, pulling up your bootstraps and, just grinning and bearing it and determined to obey God. That's not evangelical obedience. But it goes on to say, to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in His word, has prescribed to them. Now, in conclusion, I want to read from the larger catechism. I think this is good. I probably read it when we were in chapter 11, but it's the relationship between justification and sanctification. It asks, where do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, right? There's no justified believer without subsequent sanctification. Even the thief on the cross, his heart was changed. He looked unto the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And you see the manifestation of that in that brief time on the cross. He understood it was just for him and his fellow thief to be executed by the civil state. He understood that it was wrong on the part of his fellow thief to sort of malign and blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. So there will be that inevitability. So although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one does equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. That's justification. The other is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. So we might also say that in justification, the Lord God deals with the penalty of sin. And in sanctification, He deals with the power of sin. So the gospel answers to our need before a thrice holy God. Now, in terms of the reality of remaining corruption, you might think, wow, that's odd that they put so much in there. People got, you know, getting these crazy ideas that they can sin and still be saved. Well, yeah, that's kind of what the Bible says. It doesn't advocate, it doesn't encourage, it doesn't endorse or tell us to go sin, but it does underscore that there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. But this is a helpful corrective against the doctrine of perfectionism. Now, I don't know of any perfectionism sort of churches in town. The Nazarenes typically, I don't know if this one in particular holds to the doctrine of perfection, but those connected to John Wesley, those churches connected to Wesleyan theology thought or taught that believers in this life could attain perfection. Now, brethren, I would suggest that is to completely misread the Bible. That is to miss in spades, not only Romans 7 and Galatians 5, but the life of David, the life of Peter, the life of everybody in the Scripture and our own lives as well. So this is a helpful correction against the doctrine of perfectionism, but it's also a helpful corrective to the attitude of Pharisaism. Brethren, people are not where we're at. People are not where you're at. If you have made great strides in your battle against sin, if your conformity unto Jesus is stellar and awesome, realize that a lot of us slobs are in a different position. And we're still, you know, trying to eke it out, and we're still trying to persevere, and we're still trying to be faithful. The Pharisees demanded certain requirements from people. Jesus upbraids them in Matthew chapter 23. They lay burdens upon you that they themselves are unable to carry. They did this, why? Because they were the pure ones. They were the holy ones. They were the righteous ones. They were the godly ones. And so, therefore, they became the police for everybody else in terms of sanctification. Now, if you think Pharisaism died in the first century at the destruction of the temple in AD 70, you've got another thing coming. There are Pharisees among us, and there are Pharisees that want everybody to perform in a particular manner and in a similar way, and usually it's to the standard of the Pharisee himself. And then finally, we need to recognize, in light of this, the differences in God's people. The folly involved of expecting all persons to be the same. They're just not, brethren. They're just not. Some people have more self-discipline, more control. Some people are able to, you know, chop off hands and gouge out eyes. Others just aren't there. That doesn't necessarily mean they're not saved. It just may mean that they're slower, that they need more help, they need more attention, that sort of thing. What they certainly don't need is some Pharisaic coaching from the sidelines, telling them how messed up they are and how much better they need to become by imitating us. As well, the wretchedness involved of expecting perfection from our fellows. It's been my observation, and I could be wrong, that we oftentimes demand more from others than we do from ourselves. We want them to walk in a way that is perfect and holy when they're around us. But when we're around them, perfection and holiness doesn't seem to be the emphasis. So we need to guard our hearts against that. And then the futility ultimately of trusting in our sanctification for our acceptance with God. Go back to chapter 11, paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Ian Murray says there was the strongest biblical reason for the urgency with which the Reformed divines have always distinguished the act of justification from the process of sanctification. We surely need Christ for us and Christ in us, but the two things are not to be confused as the ground of our acceptance before God. When we conflate those two things, justification and sanctification, or we obliterate any distinction and we make them one thing, we have taken on the doctrine of Roman Catholicism. That is precisely how they view ultimate acceptance with God. It is through faith in Jesus plus the things that they have done, and that seals the deal for them on that day of judgment. Brethren, that is not alone confined to Roman Catholicism. There's something called the New Perspective on Paul, does the same thing. There's something that I think is dissolving by and large called the Federal Vision. They do the same thing. It is a Roman Catholic conflation of justification and sanctification, whereby we are saved not only by faith in Jesus, but by our faithfulness in the Christian life. Brethren, our faithfulness is never such that God will look upon us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. It is Christ's faithfulness alone by which we will hear, by virtue of our union with him, well done, good and faithful servant. So never make the mistake of thinking that it's my performance, it's my activity that's going to garner me acceptance with God. It is solely and alone the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that we can rejoice, and it's in that context that biblical holiness actually flourishes. When you understand the truth of justification, when you understand the truth of Christ, the gospel, when you understand the work for us, and then subsequent the Spirit's work in us, that is the pathway or the trajectory to true biblical holiness. When we think that we have to supplement the work of Jesus in order to be saved, we are in a different position or posture altogether. Then it becomes mercenary, then it becomes works-oriented, then it becomes something that if we just knuckle under, pull up our bootstraps and try harder, then we're going to find acceptance with God. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. Well, let me close in prayer, and if there's any comments or questions, we can deal with that. Our Father, we thank you for the realism that we find in chapter 13, what we find in Romans 7 and Galatians 5, and in the account of David and Peter, and just our own experience in grace. We know, Father, that you have done glorious things in justifying us freely by grace. We know as well you're doing glorious things in us in terms of the Holy Spirit working in us both to will and to do that which is according to your pleasure. We ask that you would just bless and provide for us those things that we need in terms of the Spirit and the Word, and may you sanctify us by that truth. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Any questions or comments on any of that?